Of course, we're delighted that this is the Lord's Day. We have this opportunity to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we're going to continue our series that we have started a number of weeks ago on Moses, Lessons for Living, as we study the life of Moses. And from the scripture reading, you'll see where we had left off in Exodus chapter 3, Thomas read. And then TJ's scripture reading, in conjunction with that, we saw some individuals that the Lord shared in a parable that all with one accord began to make excuse. So if I was to give this lesson a title, and I haven't been with the other lessons, but this one was rather easy, I thought, it would be excuses, excuses, excuses. Because we come to the part where Moses begins to give excuse. Now, we've all done things in life that we are not proud of. And we usually will keep some of those things in the past under wraps and choose not to share them. However, for Moses, he didn't have such a privilege. Remember, Moses is writing about Moses, and if he had been able to share something that he could have kept under wraps, it probably would have been something like this right here, where he, with one accord, began to make excuse after excuse after excuse. But here we do see for sure that God is the true author of the Bible, and He saw fit to share this with all the world. And Moses, at first, was an excuse maker. And God doesn't share anything without purpose or intent. And so he recognizes that, much like Elijah, he is a man with a nature like ourselves. And so we see Moses make excuse. Now, what is an excuse? Well, to look it up, the definition is a defense of some offensive behavior or some failure. A defense or a reason given for why it is that we don't do what we ought to do. And you can see why Luke used that word three times in the parable there in Luke chapter 14 of the Great Supper. They began to give excuse. They were invited to come, but they said, "I ask you of me excuse, here's my reason." So it was their defense to excuse their offensive behavior. Are we guilty of making excuses sometimes? Neglecting godly duties? There may be some that just by the very hearing of the title, excuses, 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 begin to blush, to recognize that that's something that they have done. There may be some that are neglecting the assembling of the saints this morning because of an excuse that they know. Or maybe tonight. There may be some that have already got their excuse made. Mind made up. This will be my defense for my offensive behavior to God. And just fill in the blank. There may be some that will use an excuse for maybe why they went into a bar. "Oh, but I didn't drink. I didn't drink." And that's their excuse for their offensive behavior. There may be some that will have a reason or a defense for their modest clothing they wore. "Well, I just couldn't find something good on the rack." Sure. Excuses for why people don't attend a sound congregation. "Well, there wasn't a sound work anywhere nearby, and so I went to a liberal congregation or a denomination." On and on one could go. And if we're going to learn anything from this example in the narrative of Moses, is that excuses don't cut it with God. They never have. He desires our obedience. So there in Exodus chapter 3, after God has told him in verse 12, "I will be with you, Moses." Verse 13, Moses said to God, "Indeed, when the children of Israel, they come to me, and they say, the God of your fathers has sent, I say that the God of the fathers has sent me to you, and they say, what is his name? Well, what shall I say to them then?" And we talked at length last week about the name given here to describe the eternal nature of God. "I am who I am." And I find it interesting that it's kind of a reversal of what Moses had asked, "Who am I?" And God says, "I am who I am." It's not about you, Moses. It's about me. And I'm eternal. But here he asks the question, "What do I say, God, when they ask me a question that I do not know the answer to?" And so here we have excuse number one. I don't have all the answers. Does that excuse sound familiar? It's probably the number one reason that we don't evangelize like we should. We feel that they might ask me something that I don't know the answer to. They might stump me. And what if they ask about the heathen in the jungle? And what about them? Or how did Noah fit the dinosaurs on the ark? And I'm caught in some kind of tongue corner and I don't know what to answer. And so, I won't go. When will we ever realize that we'll never be a time in our lives where we know all the answers? And even if we were able to achieve most all the answers, then I'll tell you what, the questions that came to us first would begin to stop remembering. That was one thing I noticed about college study. Was that my friend and I, we used to joke that we were doing good keeping along with where this class was at, but the trailer hitch of the back of our head was opened up and the things we learned first were falling out. And you know what? That'll be the same case with this as well. And that's why we keep going back to this book, keep studying it, keep reading it, because we learn more and more about it. On and on we go. So what is it then? What is it in us that makes us feel we have to have all the answers? The answer is simple. It's pride. I don't want them to laugh at me. I don't want to be made to look stupid. That's pride. That's all that is then. It's pride. And the reality is, that's what Satan has put in our minds. We would not look stupid. I have never lost respect for someone that had told me simply, "I just don't know." Now, someone that knows they're wrong and defends a position that they know is wrong, then you begin to lose respect for that person. They're digging themselves in the hole and they know they're doing that. But someone that says, I just don't know, well, I don't. Have you? We don't. Now, God promises, He gives the answer to Moses. Here, you tell them, "I am sent you." But He promises some things to Moses that help us to see that God is trying to alleviate this fear for him, to comfort him. Now, He promised that, "I'll be with you," verse 12, and that really should have been the deal maker. That should have been a done deal. Okay, God said, "I'll be with me." That's enough. He gives His name in verse 14, and then verse 15. "Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say these things to them.'" Now notice, verse 18, drop down to that. "Then they will heed your voice." They'll listen to you, Moses. They'll heed what you have to say. And guess what? Verse 20, "I'll stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, and that Pharaoh, he's going to let you go." After all that's been done, he'll let you go. And so, Moses, yes, I realize you have this worry that you don't know all the answers. That's not a legitimate excuse, Moses, because I'm promising you some things. I'm promising you I'll be with you. And when you gather all the people together, the elders, the people, they will heed you. I promise you that, Moses. Pharaoh, he will let you go. I promise you that, Moses. And also, notice verse 22, every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and you'll plunder the Egyptians. You will also have an abundance. I promise you, it's going to happen. You don't need all the answers. You just need me. That's what he's saying to Moses. And the same is true today as well. Remember Paul said to the brethren at Philippi, I can do all things. Why? Because you're great, Paul? No, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's why. And in Colossians chapter 1, we who are in Christ and we worry, well, I'm not sure if I've got it all figured out or I've got all the answers. Well, listen, you know some things. That's why you're in Christ. Share what you know and go on to grow. You need to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. No one's excusing that. But in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Yeah, that's what we want to do. Notice the next verse, verse 11. Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power. So God, in essence, is saying the same to us as Moses, I will be with you. And I cannot lie. I promise you. Now, let me hasten to say, we're not to expect that we shall sail over a sea without waves. Right? And God tells Moses the cliff notes, right? And there's all these details in between and struggles in between before they actually all leave Egypt together. But God says, when it comes to the final outcome, it's a done deal. It's a done deal. God gives Moses the end result. And you think about it, He does the same with us as well. You be faithful to death and I'll give you the crown of life. It's a done deal. You can take His word to the bank. You do your part. He'll do His. So what does Moses say? I'm glad to hear that, Lord. Let's go. Come on. No, excuse number two. So that brings us to chapter 4. There, verse 1. Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me, nor listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. In essence, what if they don't respect what I have to say? Suppose they won't listen to me. Now, wait a second. Moses, God just said that they would. So what's happening here? Now, remember, Moses is speaking with a burning bush. We can forget that sometimes. That bush is still burning. And it's not burned up. And it's still speaking to him. And yet here we have Moses disbelieving the words of a bush that's on fire that God is speaking to him through. There is a miracle to confirm that word for sure. But Moses is having a hard time believing it. And then he's got to write about this. How embarrassing that would be. Yeah, this is me. This is what I'm doing. But are we guilty of doing the same as Moses? Think about it. God's told us what would take place, and sometimes we begin to doubt. Why do we doubt? I would suggest to you for the same reason that Moses does. Fear of the unknown future. Suppose. That's in essence, that's tantamount of saying, what if? What if he's worrying about the future? It's a very good reason why our Lord in Matthew 6 and verse 34 would say, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day its own trouble. Right? Now Moses didn't have the words of our blessed Lord at that instance to lean upon. But every worry wart, And the house of God lives by those two words. What if? What if this or what if that? It's the what if monster. And I'll be honest, sometimes I'm gobbled up by him too. The what if monster has got Moses. How about you? So worried about what might happen. He didn't hear God when he said what would happen. Remember what Jesus did there in Matthew 6? He dealt with the basic elements of life that man often worry about. Food and clothing and shelter. What about my mortgage? What about my rent? What about the food bill and the credit card bill that takes care of these things? What about these things? And the Lord says, don't worry about tomorrow. Now, it's not a blanket statement to say, go spend however you want. But he's saying, God knows your needs and he will take care of them. When? When you put first things first. Seek first the kingdom of God and then all these things shall be added unto you. And that's what he's asking Moses to do. Do as I've asked and you'll see. It'll all be added unto you. All the Egyptians will give you the blessings that you need to survive in the wilderness. Abundance will be yours, and Israel will leave, and Egypt will let him go. Pharaoh himself will let him go. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Well, there's some lessons for us to learn about that, isn't it? What does God do to help Moses? Verse 2 of chapter 4, he begins to give Moses three miracles that he could be able to work to give him confidence that these things will take place. So he says in verse 2, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. The Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Now that phrase, that they may believe, very similar, right? John uses it in John chapter 20. That they may believe that Christ is the Son of God. These miracles were selected by John through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to share, to confirm that truth. And he said, here's this miracle, Moses, that will confirm this truth, that they may believe that I am the God of their fathers and that you are my messenger. So this is an amazing event if you think about it. You've got a rod that he's probably had for a number of years. It turns into a snake and then back into a rod again. And wow, I mean, that's all you can stop and think about if you can imagine that with your mind's eye taking place. Rods were natural in this environment, used for support, climbing, mountain climbing. When some of us go to Washington in July to work on my mother's house, you know, there's mountains that we'll climb. I'm sure we'll take a little break, and you get these little climbing rods, and they help. They add a little extra support. And remember, Moses is 80 at this time, and so he needs all that extra support that he could get. And also, you doubled as a weapon. And remember, he was watching flocks, and you never know when predators might come by and can be used as a weapon. And now it has another ability at the appropriate time to invoke belief in the unbelieving. He may cast it down and it would become a serpent. I think it's interesting that that was the animal of choice that was given. I don't want to read too much into all the details, but the last mention of the snake was found there in the Garden of Eden, in the book of Genesis. And here we see God utilizing a snake that, when Moses grabs it by a tail, turns into a harmless rod again. And we see later on in Scripture, in the New Testament, that Jesus would say that even if snakes bit you, that you should not be harmed. And we mentioned about Paul, that took place. And so what we see is the inability of this serpent to inflict harm unless God allows it. And so we see that even the wickedness of Satan can be used to further God's cause. And they even say that the headdress of the pharaohs had a serpent on the headdress. And God would even use him as well for his glory, just like a stick. Well, in chapter 4, there, verse 6, he says, "Furthermore, the Lord said to him, 'Put your hand into your bosom.' And he put his hand into his bosom. And then he took it out. And behold, his hand was leprous like snow. 'Put your hand in your bosom again.' So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom. And behold, it was restored like his other flesh." Isn't that amazing? Now, leprosy in developed form was totally incurable. And instant production and instant removal was contrary to everything that they knew. Now, when it describes it as being as white as snow, it's the work of Moses there describing the leprosy in its final stage. It was a glossy white. It wasn't necessarily describing the color, but the glossiness of it, as if the sun would shine off of the snow. Glossy white, in the final stage, the worst stage it could be. A dreaded disease. And I'll spare you from all the details of how it works from stage one to that final stage. It was studying that and literally made my tummy turn. It was nauseous. You don't want that at all. But here we see Moses put it in, pull it out, and put it back in, and his hand becomes normal again. And this disease that both Egypt and Israel dreaded could easily be handled by God. So he says there in verse 9, "And it shall be, if they do not believe even those two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land." And so here's a sign of promise. This river here is referring to the Nile, and he says, when you draw from it, and you throw it onto the dry land, it will become like blood. You can use this one too. Now, these miracles were chosen by God, I believe, by design. The first sign would convince anyone who was fair and open-minded. A stick just doesn't turn into a serpent. That just doesn't happen. The second would scare those who are moved best by fears, as here is a God who can inflict, but also heal. And the third would convince the religious Egyptian that the God of Moses was greater than the God of the Nile. He was the one that was the one true God. So what we see from this is that God did not expect people to believe Moses on his bare word, right? That they may believe. He gives credentials. And now sometimes people in the body of Christ, and sometimes preachers, run down lessons on evidences. They sadly say, "We don't need that here. We all believe the Bible already." Yes, but your neighbor doesn't. Your co-worker doesn't. And this is that so that they may believe. You see? Evidences show forth sufficient grounds for believing the reality of the written revelation. And I might say that they also help keep my faith strong as well. A number of you know my father-in-law. He's a good man. He's a good father-in-law. However, he's not a Christian. He's a man filled with doubts. And sometimes he'll share those with me. And I'm glad when he takes those times because I know the evidences. His doubts don't shake me in the least. And I offer good reason for why he shouldn't be shaken by those either. It's up to him to choose it or not. Evidences help keep our faith strong. And God understands people need such. And there are abundant evidences, internal and external, that support the written validity of the record that we have before us, that many of us have on our knees. and often take for granted. And it's beautiful when you understand many of those evidences. How did Noah fit the dinosaurs on the ark? Well, ultimately, God knows how, and that was taken care of. But have you ever thought about a rational response being that most of those dinosaurs were probably put in when they were just infants? Small? And archaeologists and paleontologists will say that most dinosaurs, even the biggest ones, in their infant stage, were no bigger than a sheep or a lamb. You see, that's just one point. There's all these kinds of answers that can give them that help build our faith and bolster what we know already to be true. And God, we see, recognize that even, yes, sometimes people will need to see such evidences. So excuse number two is answered. Now we come to excuse number three. Excuses, 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 right? Hence the title of the lesson. Chapter 4:10, Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent. Neither before nor since you've spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue." So the first excuse was, "I don't have all the answers, Lord." The second one was, "But suppose," or "what if," worries about the future. And the third one here is, "I'm just not adequate. I'm not adequate. I can't speak well." Now, after all that God has shown Moses, still, it takes him time to figure this out, doesn't it? Did Moses think he was going to debate Pharaoh into releasing the Israelites? That by saying it really, really good, then that's going to let Moses or Pharaoh be influenced to let the Israelites go? He was incorrect about that. He was going to debate him into surrender. But he thought, maybe if I could talk really good, then I could do something. And I don't talk no good. No, that's sad. Now, does that excuse sound familiar? Some of you men might use that excuse. Right? Why you don't give an invitation or a sermon. Why you won't do a Bible class. I'm just not very good at that. Not adequate. I don't speak so well. You forget it's not about how you say it. It's about what you say. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, Paul told Timothy that verbatim. Preach the word, Timothy. That's what you're to speak. In season and out of season, when they like it, when they don't, you convince, you rebuke, and exhort with all authority. It's because the word carries the authority. That's what you're to teach. That's what you are to speak. Remember Isaiah 55:11. When we do that, His word does not return void. His word accomplishes just as He pleases. Romans 1:16. Paul said he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power. Not you, my friend. Not you, dear man, or me. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. And so we speak it, and we speak it faithfully. That is what He's asked us to do. God didn't like this excuse with Moses, and trust me, He doesn't like it with us either. And we see in the Hebrew writer, the 5th chapter, when he said, "Some of you ought to have been teachers by now." And those are words that I can borrow and say as well. Some of you should have been teachers by now. So in Exodus 4, verse 11, the Lord said, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I'll be with your mouth and teach you what you say." God said, "You forget I'm the Creator. I am the one that formed man's mouth. Mankind's and man, yours individually. So I know what you're able to do and what you're unable to do." And God doesn't ask Moses to do more than what he is able to do. What we see here is that Moses wanted to be able to do more so. "I'm not eloquent." It wasn't about how well he said the words in combination together. But he thought that that would be the case. God says, no, I made your mouth. I know what you're able to do. I'm not saying that teaching and speaking isn't difficult. I know firsthand it is. Mom, you remember my second sermon? After my second sermon, I sweated so much bullets and I stumbled over all my words, took points and had them rearranged. I was such a mess. I said, that's it. I'll never speak again. I'll never do it again. I made a fool of myself. And she said, no, you didn't. You did the Lord well. And it gets easier every time. And lo and behold, here I am today. Yeah, it's difficult. And nothing comes without work and effort. But it comes with work and effort because God made our mouths. He knows what it's able to do. And also, we have to remember, it's not about me. You know another person that had struggle speaking? Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It'd be someone you never expect. Someone such as the mighty Apostle Paul said in chapter 2, verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I come to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling." You know what Paul was saying? He said, when I was preaching there, he said, my knees were knocking. I was trembling. He wasn't lying. He was telling the truth. He was trembling. And his words were not impressive according to the world's standards. However, they were the word of God. And he said, it's okay, it's fitting for it to be that way, because in verse 5, your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In the power of God. So if you tremble, that's a good thing. It means you're humble. And you recognize the weight of your responsibility in speaking God's word. But get the image out of your head that a true leader is a smooth speaker, never stammers, has sharp eye contact, and never has a monotone voice. Get that image out. That's not necessarily a true leader before God. God didn't choose the well-spoken, but He chooses the obedient and one who will show that they'll put His will above their own. That's what impresses the Lord. Moses, I didn't choose you at 40. I chose you at 80. I know your mouth. I know what it can do and what it cannot do. So in Exodus chapter 4, the great patience of God is being tested here. What we see now is all the excuses put away and the truth come out. Exodus 4, there verse 13. "Oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." There's the truth. I don't want to go. Let it be somebody else. This is a good work. It needs to be accomplished. And whoever you choose, I will trust will be the right one. Send someone else. But I don't want to be that one. Moses now says the reason. The true reason. Now, God's not going to take no for an answer. And I tend to think that if Moses would have walked the other way, God would have made some kind of great desert fish to swallow him up. He wasn't going to get out of this. God would not take no. And His no is bigger than Moses' no. You are going to do this. So after the unholy trinity of excuses, God, in verse 14, was angry. He was angry at Moses, but He so kindly says to Moses, "I'm going to send you some help, your brother Aaron." And we're going to talk more about him tonight and his help that He would offer Moses. But what we learn from this is that God doesn't take no for an answer. Because He's God. He is God. And when we know God and know His will, we have no excuse for not obeying it. Let me say that again. When we know God and know His will, like Moses did, we have no excuse for not obeying it. In Hebrews chapter 12, there in verse 25, there the Hebrew writer said, "Take heed that you do not refuse Him who spoke unto you." He says that to us today. Don't refuse Him who has spoken unto you. Moses had attempted to do such, and he met the anger of God. So what makes you and I think that we can do the same consistently and insistently and escape the anger of God? We cannot. Excuses, excuses, excuses. It didn't work for Moses, and it won't work for us either. Now, what is it that you're neglecting in your service to God? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? That's probably it. That you know you're making an excuse for. You need to be reminded of the great song that says, "Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Mold me and make me." Are you ready to be molded and made? If you're not in Christ, you can do that by becoming a Christian, repenting of your sins and being baptized into Christ. And some of you have heard that gospel call for a long time. No excuse for not obeying, refusing what we know to do. And maybe you are in Christ, but you've fallen away. You've not been faithful. You've not been committed to your growth. Maybe you've been making excuses like Moses. Hopefully you can see by the story that comes about Moses that God can still use you for great good as He would Moses. Overcome those excuses, serve Him to the fullest, and let us assist if we can. All together we stand and sing.
Decided to follow Jesus, I have decided.